wonder how you respond when you're feeling a bit down and somebody just says to you, cheer up. Or when you're worried sick about something and you are seeking advice and the best advice you can get is somebody says to you, don't worry. I mean, the truth is, isn't it? If you're able not to worry, or if you're able to cheer up, you'd have done it ages ago. Unless, of course, you like being down and worried. Some people do, don't they? But as we look at this section of God's Word tonight, we'll see something that allows us to do something that we are naturally unable to do ourselves. I don't usually have a specific text when I'm going through a passage, but tonight it does lend itself. And so the text for tonight is from verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So the sermon is entitled very simply, Do You Have the Mind of Christ Jesus? And we have three simple sections. The first one is, why should this mind be in you? And then secondly, what exactly is the mind of Christ Jesus? And then thirdly, how do we assimilate or take on the mind of Christ? So firstly then, why should Paul insist that the Christians in Philippi should have the mind of Christ Jesus? Well, Paul, it's evident from what we've seen already, had a great love, and not just an interest, but a real burden and love for these young Christians at Philippi. And we've already seen that he was giving them rules for godly living, not just as individuals, but as a body, the church, the body at Philippi. So we can see that these instructions are to us as well here at ABC. We can take them on as a body. And those instructions were to give them rules for godly living, for growth and sanctification, effective witnessing to those around. And so he's already told them in the previous chapter, chapter 1 and verse 27. He says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He says, with one mind strive together for the faith of the gospel. And he says in verse 28, do not in any way be terrified of your adversaries. So that was the expectation that Paul had of the whole church there in Philippi. And so as that body sought to serve God, he was very conscious, he was deeply aware of any potential division or strife in that body that would have an impact on that work that God wanted them to do. So if there was any hint of division or personality-led service, Paul wanted to root that out right at the beginning. So he says in the verses that we've been reading, verse 2 for instance, be like-minded, having the same love, being like-minded of one accord and one mind. Verse 3 he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Also in verse 3 he said, esteem others better than yourselves. Verse 4, look out for the interests of others as well as your own. Those are great bits of advice, but how do we do that when it's in our very nature quite often not to do those things? It's like telling an addict to stop using. You just can't do it, and you get frustrated. Or when you put your own interests first, because there are some members that you just can't get on with. You've tried and you just have failed. So you've almost given up. You just can't do it on your own, with your own self-control. But Paul comes up with this answer. And it's to have a changed mindset, a new way of thinking, a new way of responding. And that is, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So right at the beginning, let's do a quick self-assessment. I'm not going to ask you to put your hands up, but you can work this out for yourselves. Can you look around every single Christian here tonight, or as you go down daily through the prayer diary, and say that you are like-minded having the same love and mind? Yes or no? Do you ever do things from selfish ambition? Be honest with yourself now. Yes or no? Do you value other Christians above yourself? And that includes the most awkward of people that we have to deal with. Yes or no? Do you look to the interests of others before yourself? Yes or no? Tough, isn't it? And as you analyse those hurtful splits that unfortunately are all too often in our church experience, it's not long before you come to expose those traits of selfishness, of unforgiving attitudes, and where we put our own opinions and pride before anything else. And not only in our church situations, in our families and other associations that we have. When you find those things going wrong and splits happening, it's because of those hard, selfish attitudes that are so often at the root of those problems. And so Paul says, get a grip, deal with these things before it gets worse. And so Paul's advice, Paul's guidance here is vitally important. So that's why it was important for those young believers in Philippi to recognize that there was the potential of a problem of that body not acting as a body, but acting in its own way, in its own selfish ways. And so Paul refers them to the way that our Lord Jesus Christ acted and responded. So secondly, what exactly is the mind of Christ Jesus? And that's in verses 5 to 11. And here we're treading on sacred ground. As we read through those verses, we can't help but realise that we are reading something that is inspired, moving. And we have to be very careful that we read these verses in the context and for the purpose that they were intended. And using them as a model for the mindset that Paul wants us to take on. And we need at the same time to be careful that we don't read more into these words than Paul intended. Because these verses have been used and mostly misused down the centuries. And many an error and a heresy have been based on a misunderstanding of what Paul is saying here. So then, the context is that Paul wants us to behave towards each other in a way that is beyond our natural tendency or capacity, and to recognize that our Lord Jesus Christ dealt with these issues in a way that we need to emulate. We often say, don't we, that Christianity is not so much a religious dogma as it is a person. If you wanted to find out more about, say, Marxism, and if you went to study the life of Karl Marx, you'd find that it would be full of inconsistencies. To find out about Marxism, you go to his works. And with our own children, when we're trying to bring them up with Christian values, there's little point telling them to follow our example when we know how full of contradictions our lives are. So as we often say, do as I say and not as I do, for that very reason. But the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is totally different, because he's not a person just trying hard to live by his convictions. He is God. He is unique. So when Paul says, look at Jesus, yes, look at his teachings, but look at Jesus, see his mind, then we can see that there we will have a model that is perfect. So then how do we model ourselves on Christ when we aim to let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself? When we want to let each other look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. How do we then apply the mind of Christ to that requirement? Well, as we look then from verses 6 to 8, we see this wonderful description of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, sects have used that verse 6 down the centuries, in fact, from the very time of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to now the current organizations like Jehovah's Witnesses, will try and use that verse to show that Jesus is not really God at all. They say that he was made in the likeness of God, but not actually divine. So it's important for us to understand why Paul said that Jesus was in the form of God and not just that he was God. And similarly, why Jesus is said to have taken the form of a bondservant and being in the likeness of men and not just that he was man. And the answer is crucial, both in its relevance to the answer of what it takes to have the mind of Christ, but also in our theology of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has always been God. For eternity, Jesus has been, is, and will be God. Jesus became man in the history of our world, as we know, and now will always be man, will always be God for eternity. But it's in that wonderful act of redemption, when our Lord became man, that the relationship that we can have with God changed. We can now know and experience Jesus and know the saving of ourselves from our sins because, as it says, he made himself of no reputation and humbled himself. Now, Paul couldn't really say that Jesus was God and then that he emptied himself and made himself of no reputation. The way that this translated here is a very good translation, actually, but the word is literally sort of emptying himself, kenosis. And had Paul said that he was God and emptied himself, the implication would be that he was no longer God. It's quite a hard concept for us to get our heads around. But it means the way that Jesus is described being in the form of God means that he can still be fully God, but at the same time voluntarily losing some of the privileges for that set period of time. John Calvin usefully likens it to a king with all his regalia and his robes, voluntarily giving up those signs of kingship, taking off the crown and the robes for a period, but still remaining king. There's no question about that, is there? If a king takes off his robes, he's still king. And the word that's used for this form of God is morphe. And it's that, you know, we're familiar with that word, morphing. Quite often in a science fiction movie, you'll have some baddie who morphs into a goodie, becomes like an angel of light to have some evil intent. And then ultimately he's exposed. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, his morph, his form, his being has always been and will always be God. So Jesus, perfect and divine, is taking on the form, is in the form of God. But he voluntarily relinquished some of those signs of kingship that were his by right and that he has had from eternity. And ever since our Lord Jesus Christ created this world, and all through that time of the waiting for his coming, the Lord Jesus was there in glory, at one with the Father and the Spirit. So in verse 6, we read then, Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, because that's what he was, until that very moment, 2,000 years ago, when he made himself of no reputation, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So Paul's direction here to those people in Philippi was, if Jesus, Almighty God, Creator, as Tim was telling us this morning, if Jesus was willing to relinquish his Godship, if you like, or parts of his Godship, should not we be willing to set aside those traits of pride and self-worth? But that's not all, because Jesus, the eternal God, did not just become man, Jesus of Nazareth, so that he could just be one of us, say that he'd become a man. But no, it goes on to say that he took the form of a bondservant. And if that wasn't enough, then that he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You know, sometimes we can, as a gospel church, we can preach the gospel week after week. And we want to do that because we want people to know about Jesus and about salvation. But sometimes we can just almost see it as a sort of a mechanical process, that Jesus came to deal with our sin. And if we're not careful, we can just forget the cost and the person of our Lord Jesus. And as a church, we must never tire of proclaiming this message, because it's an amazing message that God became man. That's amazing in itself. But then that he should become a bondservant and that he should become obedient to death is even more amazing. And that's really the very core of our message and always will be. And if we're criticized for being too focused on one thing and not enough in social things and other things, then so be it. But we would be guilty of not proclaiming this message if we didn't proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ to those that are lost around us. But this message is vital for us to preach, but it's also here a message that was really radical teaching that Paul was giving to these Philippian Christians. Because here he was saying that if they were to do this, they would be following the way that our Lord Jesus Christ emptied himself, humbled himself. And again, when we read the stories of the Passion, if that's not affecting us emotionally, then there's something wrong. We're reading it too quickly or not with enough thought. Just recently, I've been reading the passage where our Lord Jesus Christ is before Pontius Pilate in John chapter 19. And he there said to Pilate that his myriad of servants could have come and prevented his arrest. And he told Pilate that he and his father were the ones who'd given him authority. And yet, our Lord Jesus Christ, in all meekness and humility, allowed himself, Jesus the King, to be presented there as a man. And his kingship was mocked as he was forced to wear that crown of thorns and the purple robe. And those very men struck our Lord Jesus in the face and spat on him. And if you're ever in a position where you're beginning to feel sorry for Pontius Pilate and the predicament that he was in, just don't. He was a wicked man. Because he then instructed those soldiers to have Jesus flogged. And that's not just a tap on the wrist. That was a severe punishment. And our Lord Jesus Christ did all that for me and for you, for us. That's why we never tire of this message. So it's got huge depths of theological reasoning here, but also it's this practical reasoning that Paul is bringing out here. If Jesus was willing to put others first and not stand on his rights, so it should be that those Philippians were willing to put others first, to have that same mindset that our Lord Jesus Christ had. So finally then, how do we take on, assimilate the mind of Christ? So again, let's just look at those imperatives that we have at the beginning in verse 2 and 3 and 4. That be like-minded and of one accord. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Esteem others better than yourselves. Look out for the interests of others as well as your own. Can you see now that that takes on a new perspective as we see our Lord Jesus Christ doing those very things as he went to that cross for us? And when we feel unable to do those things, our personality just doesn't allow us, then Paul gives this answer to our inability. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So now when we look at somebody who we just can't get on with, we now look at them in the way that our Lord Jesus Christ would have looked at them, in humility and love. But how do we do that? It's all very well to say it. Well, Paul prefaces this section with verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. So we were to remember again the context of this letter. It was written by Paul in prison to a group of Christians who themselves knew what it was to be persecuted. They were young in the faith and at risk of persecution from religious extremists and the harsh rulers. So this would be important to them. But if those ifs were ifs of doubt, then there would be no real assurance there, would there? But those ifs are not ifs of doubt, but ifs of certainty. In other words, we could read, therefore, if there is any consolation, we can see that is not a doubt about that. But if this is the case, as it certainly is, then whatever will happen will follow. So therefore, we see there, not if there is any consolation in Christ, there is consolation in Christ. An if is not an if of doubt, but an if of certainty. So then, what we're now looking for then is, what's the consequence of that consolation in Christ? What is the consequence of that comfort of love, of the fellowship of the Spirit, or the affection and mercy? And these are really all linked. There's another quite helpful translation of this, which is, if there is any consolation or encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. That links this with being united with Christ, with having fellowship with the Spirit. And these, we imbibe these when we become Christians. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. We are united with Christ. There's no doubt about it, but it's a certainty. And if those two things are the case, if we're united with Christ and have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, then there are these certainties that things will change. And if we as individuals are going through testing times at the moment, or our families are, or we know those who are really struggling in their faith, or as a church, or the churches that we know are going through really testing times. And certainly, as we read these prayer points of the church around the world, knowing firsthand persecution, then each can be recipients, or are recipients, of this consoling love of Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We say that sometimes in the grace, don't we? Perhaps a bit too flippantly, without really recognizing the importance of that. And so then, that affection and mercy that Paul talks about is something then that we can know ourselves. So, being a good Christian isn't trying to be nice to each other because we know that's going to fail. We know that those people whose interests are totally different to ours, that we'll just sort of either avoid them or just look for people who've got similar interests and attitudes to ourselves. But if we look at those believers now with the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is at one with us, and the Holy Spirit who is within us, then we then can display those attributes, those fruits of the Spirit that Andrew prayed about, that love and the gentleness and the kindness, goodness and patience. We can display those things because it's not our efforts. It's God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit working in us. And when we're like this and being like-minded with Christ, it's not as though we are sort of bending our principles, our theology to get on with somebody. But rather, what it means is that we're not standing on our rights, we're not standing on our seniority or our greater understanding or our privilege or our standing in the church. We're not standing on any of those things. And Paul said that if you do this, Philippi, my joy will be complete, will be full. And it's very interesting that same principle we find in our Lord Jesus Christ when he was dealing with his disciples. I'm going to read from John chapter 15. As we see here an interesting parallel. John chapter 15 and verse 11, where he says about abiding in his love. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that my joy may be full." Exactly the same words that Paul used. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life, one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all the things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So that finishes off there then, verse 17. "These things I command you, that you love one another." So therefore, our Lord practiced this. He wanted his disciples to practice this. Paul now is telling the Philippians, and he's telling us here at ABC, that we are to exhibit that same love one for another. So then, as we think of our Lord Jesus, as we think of his love abiding in us, let me just ask us this question. Do we love Jesus enough to have our rights overridden by his love that will pour out to others? Let me repeat that and let's personalize that. Do I love Jesus enough to have my rights overridden by his love that will pour out to others? Something for us to think through, and we can just ponder that in a moment. And what's the result then of this self-giving love? Well, the verses that we haven't looked at, verses 9 to 11, tell us that. "Therefore God also has highly exalted Jesus and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The whole books have been written on those sublime words. It's no surprise, is it? But here we mustn't lose sight of the intent. Here we see this magnificence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look with anticipation to his return, what an encouragement it is to us, would have been to those Philippians, to know that their Lord Jesus won't be just somebody who might be forgotten in the years ahead. He'll be the one that every eye will see, every knee will bow. And then where will all those religious leaders be? Where will all those, the likes of Pilate, be when they look on the Lord of all majesty? So this passage then is about the mind of Christ, this profound theology, but also this radical antidote to our inability to be Christ-like, and to do the things that Paul is telling them they should do. And as we look to ourselves then, we see, don't we, there that God has made us in his likeness. We're designed to act in the way that he does, forgiving and loving. But there's that one huge barrier, isn't there? And that's our sin. And that sin that makes it so hard to display his love. And that's why it's so important for us to see that God didn't just make us in his image, but he sent his son to redeem us. And if there's anybody here tonight who just feels that they are still the one that's important, that it's them that are trying to be good and nice without that power of the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ within, I've got nothing else to say but just turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance. There's no other way. And then for believers, how we need to express that love and forgiveness and compassion one to another. And be constantly aware. We give God thanks here at ABC that we haven't been subjected to the disunity in recent years. But the devil is there constantly trying to create discord and dissatisfaction. But let us all turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Recognize his love. Recognize his mind. And through his Holy Spirit, live lives that are honoring to him. We're going to sing in a moment our final hymn, which is about our Lord Jesus Christ, meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, living in perfect harmony. Just before we do that, though, let's just pause for a moment of quiet reflection upon our relationship with God and our inability to do these things ourselves, and as we fall at his feet and just seek his help. So let's just spend a moment in quiet reflection, and then we'll sing this hymn.